Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel and Christ's victory over sin and death. We thank you that you meet us in our weakness and pray that you would help us now, that you would direct us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us by your word. Indeed, grant us insight and wisdom and understanding, and may your Spirit help us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is the Ascension? What if we treated it like Christmas or Easter? What if we made it a holiday, and 40 days after Easter Sunday, which is always a Thursday, we had an Ascension Day service? What if we didn't have to go to work or school in order to take the time to celebrate this moment in the life and work of Christ? How important is the Ascension to you? How much thought do you give it? Yes, we celebrate it each year on a Sunday, but maybe we should start making a bigger deal out of it. And I know Pentecost is next Sunday, and we celebrate it with a feast, but perhaps an Ascension feast is in order as well. The Ascension was a significant moment in Jesus' life and ministry. It was important to Jesus. And while we rightly describe Jesus as setting his sights on Jerusalem, where he had to go to suffer and die, while we correctly portray him as focusing on the cross and setting the pattern for a cruciform life, as Mark's gospel teaches, the cross wasn't the only focal point of Jesus' vision. With each telling of his disciples that he had to go up to Jerusalem to suffer and be crucified, Jesus also told them he would rise after 3 days. But then also recall from some of our recent time spent in John's gospel and how in chapters 13 to 17 in particular, Jesus prepares his disciples for his not being around, for his departure back to the Father, and how there's even an ascension theme to John's resurrection account. It's hardly accidental, especially in light of the fact that John is sandwiched between Luke and Acts, which both recount the ascension. But interestingly enough, in Luke's gospel, we read this in chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for him, for Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke writes his gospel in such a way that the ascension is the destination where Jesus is going. And then he ends his gospel with that event explicitly taking place. So Luke gives specific attention to the ascension. John picks up on that theme in the second half of his gospel, and their respective resurrection accounts have significant thematic overlaps. Sometime later this week, read Luke 24 and then read John 20, and you'll find this to be the case. And while we are right to see how the Holy Spirit constructed the gospel text with this kind of progression of one building off the other, we are also right to see the unity of Luke's writings from his gospel to the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that Luke is the author of both of the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. Although separated by the gospel of John, and understandably so, you can view the book of Acts as a sequel to Luke. You know, if you read the book of Luke and then go right into the book of Acts, you find a significant overlap of themes and language. And just to be clear, Luke is recounting the ascension of Christ at both the end of the gospel and the beginning of Acts. There are some who contest that being the case, saying that the end of Luke is recording a different kind of event. But the strength of arguments favors Luke giving two ascension accounts, simply including different details. You know, there's nothing wrong or inconsistent in his doing so. Even as the Gospels record the same events taking place in the life of Jesus, but giving different details that are consistent with the theological emphases of the story of each Gospel the writer is telling. Well, Luke is doing the same thing. And by beginning in Acts, where his Gospel ended, he provides a literary bridge between his accounts. You know, it isn't so different from movies that you've seen over the years where a sequel begins where the first ended. It's a single story in two parts, and Luke takes the liberty of filling in a bit more of what took place at Christ's ascension. The Lucan account is rather brief. The Acts account has more detail. So what is revealed to us by Luke in his gospel? Let's start there. Well, first of all, we should note that Luke's gospel basically begins and ends with worship in the temple. After his formal opening, Luke tells us the story of Zechariah serving in the temple when Gabriel meets him and tells him that Elizabeth, his barren wife, would bear a son who would be a new Elijah and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then Luke ends with the disciples worshiping the ascending Christ and continually in the temple blessing God. And what Luke wants you to see, what he wants you to grasp in the telling of his story, is that all that was promised in the prologue, all that was foretold in those opening chapters, the words uttered by Simeon when he holds the Christ child, the rejoicing of Anna at beholding the redemption of Israel, they have come to pass. They have been fulfilled in Christ. Another interesting parallel to consider is the scene of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple and the Jesus who remains hidden to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Both accounts take place at the time of Passover. Mary and Joseph hurry back to the city looking for Jesus. Cleopas and his wife, most likely, are headed to Emmaus, but after Jesus reveals himself, they hurry back to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary search for Jesus for 3 days. Cleopas and wife were talking of the things that had happened, even as Jesus had been absent for 3 days. When Jesus is found by Mary and Joseph, he answers their questions. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be among my father's affairs? And there, notice already, in the second chapter of Luke, thematically, Jesus returns to his father. Then to the couple on the road, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? See, Jesus speaks of necessity in both cases to the respective couples, both of whom were anxious and troubled by circumstances surrounding him. So we should see the unity of Luke's gospel message about this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of what was long foretold, how Moses, the prophets, and all of the Bible is about Jesus. Luke is connecting Israel's history, connecting their story to this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of their story and even the story of the world. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that the first meal mentioned in the Bible is Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit. And how are they described in that moment when met with new, unwelcome knowledge? What happens? The eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now another couple, Cleopas and his wife, were at a table, and Jesus blesses, breaks the bread, and gives it to them. And how are they described? What happens? Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They are confronted with a new, deeply powerful, and wonderful knowledge. And what does this mean? What should we understand here? Is Luke hinting at a reversal of Genesis 3? Well, yes, that's precisely the case. Luke's saying this is ultimate redemption. This is the meal which long signifies that the long exile of the human race, not just of Israel, is over at last. This is the start of the new creation. This is why repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be announced to all nations. And the disciples, the apostles, eventually get this. They understand the implications. Bear in mind that when they take the gospel out to all nations, it isn't just to offer a people a new way of being religious, but to declare the message that Jesus is the world's true Lord. The Creator God is bypassing the networks of imperial power and communication. Jesus and his followers are now to confront the kingdoms of the world. And then that's exactly what we see taking place in Acts. Jesus tells the apostles they'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then that's pattern of expansion of the gospel that we read about. This is a bit of an oversimplification, but basically, in Acts 1 through 12, we read of the apostles' initial proclamation in Jerusalem and Judea. We also read in chapter 8 of Philip ministering in Samaria. And then Acts 13 to 28, we witness the gospel going out into the wider Roman Empire, and not by Paul only. But then he arrives at Rome, Rome itself, to announce the kingdom of the only true God. What Jesus told the apostles to do is taking place. They are fulfilling the commission placed upon them. They continue the kingdom work begun in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's Luke's arrangements of things, the direction of his gospel as it preludes into Acts. And then how Jesus' commission to the apostles is fulfilled. Now let's look at some more of the specifics in the Ascension text, starting with Luke. In Luke 24, 36 to 43, the section just before our reading a few moments ago, Jesus appears to his disciples, and by Jesus' own words, Luke makes it clear that Jesus is not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's not a disembodied entity of some kind. No, he's a man with flesh and bones. He can be touched, he can eat, and so on. And then Jesus instructs them, as he did Cleopas and his wife, about how all of the scriptures spoke of him, foretold what had to take place, that the coming Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, but would rise again on the third day. And as a result, the message of these things, these events, the gospel, would be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples they are the witnesses to these things, not only in the sense that they should testify about these things, be able to speak to them, nor only in the sense that they actually saw the risen Savior, but also that their testimony is true. There's two or more of them to establish the validity of the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. Then Jesus tells them to remain in the city until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is sent to them. They'll be clothed with power on high. They will receive the garments of their office, of their calling. And then in the space of just a few verses, Luke recounts the ascension itself. In verse 50, it says that Jesus led them out. You might remember that the word used here is also used in reference to the Exodus from Egypt. When we pay attention to the geographical details that are supplied and then take a look at a map, we discover that Bethany was east of Jerusalem, which is an Exodus direction, we might say. Coupled with the information in Acts 1, we know that Jesus' ascension took place on the mount called Olivet, where Bethany was located. So putting the pieces together, we have this Exodus out of Jerusalem, the greater than Moses leading out the new Israel, who then journey to a mountain where Jesus speaks to them and instructs them. Well, what should this remind us of? When God gave his word, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, entered into covenant with them, and instructed as to what kind of people they were going to be, how they were to take and live in the promised land. Well, Jesus does something similar here. He speaks to the apostles, giving them final instructions, reminding them again of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Acts 1:3 tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period. What are some significant points where the number 40 appears in Israel's history? Well, you remember Noah and the flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on Sinai for 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. So why 40? Well, notice that Jesus led them out of Jerusalem. He exodused them out of the city. And why did he do that? Because it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. And Jesus is symbolically delivering his people, delivering the church from this judgment. And we should view Israel as another Egypt, as the Gospels establish. The people are in bondage, and not just to the Romans, but to the corrupted teaching of the Jews that imprisons people. Also, the church experiences a 40-year wilderness wandering of sorts between A.D. 30 and 70 until Jerusalem is finally destroyed. The book of Hebrews connects this period of time to a new wilderness experience. Jesus, the greater Moses, leads his people out of the house of bondage and into the new land, which constitutes all of the earth. Well, what else do we find in Luke 24? Well, Jesus blesses the disciples and then parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In Acts, we read that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, it's probably pretty natural for us to think of a physical cloud, a white, puffy one. And then maybe we wonder what it would be like to ride on a cloud. And certainly, there was a physical cloud. But we need to ask ourselves if there's a further significance to the cloud that's mentioned here, what it might picture. What are other occasions where clouds make a significant appearance in the Bible? Well, on Sinai, a cloud descended on the top of the mountain. There was the pillar of cloud that led Israel in the wilderness by day, the glory cloud that settled upon the tabernacle and temple. This cloud symbolized the presence of God, even the Holy Spirit. And you may recall such an appearance in the New Testament at the transfiguration of Jesus. Well, so that's what we need to be thinking about first. Not that just Jesus went up into the sky and then into outer space, into a galaxy far, far away, which he didn't. No, that's to misunderstand what the Bible means when it talks about heaven in this case. We need to understand that heaven is God's space, which intersects with our space, but transcends it. It is, if you like, a further dimension of our world, not a place far removed at one extreme of our world. The ascension of Jesus is his going not way beyond the stars, but into this space, this dimension. I know we've talked about this before, and it still sounds strange. And it probably even sounds like something from science fiction. But that's closer to what the Bible teaches than some of our popular conceptions of heaven. And perhaps the story in 2 Kings 6 gives us a further glimpse into this reality, and you can go read that later too. But we need to understand that Jesus ascended into heavenly glory, into the presence of God. He ascended to the throne in heaven. There's another consideration that we do well to make here. That Jesus blesses the apostles, which is a priestly thing to do. Basically, Jesus is pronouncing a benediction upon them. Listen to the end of Leviticus 9. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He came down from offering the purification offering and the ascension offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the Lord, from before the Lord, and consumed the ascension offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, you hear some of that sequence there and how it matches what we heard in Luke 24. First of all, Aaron lifts his hands and blesses them. Luke 24:50, lifting up his hands, Jesus blessed them. After Moses and Aaron came out of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the people are blessed again, and then what? The glory of the Lord appeared to all people. To all the people. How did the glory appear? In the glory cloud. Of course, then there's the cloud at Jesus' ascension. And then what happens in Leviticus? Well, fire came out and consumed the offerings. Now, you hear the overlap of language, of blessing, and of glory. But then notice that there's no ascension fire, is there? There's no fire at the ascension of Jesus. Well, the fire doesn't come for another 10 days when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, consuming the apostles, whose lives become acceptable sacrifices in their service to the kingdom and for the spread of the gospel. It's also worth noting that in the text in Leviticus 9, that is at the end of Aaron's ministry and investiture. And then in the next chapter, we read of the sin and death of Nadab and Abihu. So a greater Aaron, a greater priest is needed. And here he is in Jesus, who is now at the end of his earthly ministry, and he blesses those who are to continue his work. And perhaps we can also add to the sequence the response of worship. Falling down before the Lord, Israel did so, and so did the apostles. The ascension of Christ leads to worship. Not only for the fact that we now have access to the throne room of heaven, so that we might worship there, but also for the fact of what the ascension of Christ signifies. Consider that there is now in heaven one who shares our flesh and blood. Jesus is the first man to enter into the Father's throne room in heaven. The fellowship Adam lost, the second Adam gained back. And as those who are descendants of this second Adam, we can be assured that Jesus' destiny and destination are ours as well. We too will be in the Father's glorious presence when we receive our resurrected bodies. As one pastor put it, because we are in union with Christ, his ascension is our ascension. His entrance into the Father's throne room is our entrance. His access is now our access. This is why Paul says we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and our lives are hid with God in Christ in the heavens. The ascension is good news because heaven and earth are no longer barred from one another. This event is a completion of the resurrection, not just something that God puts into place to explain why Jesus isn't walking around on the earth anymore. As priest and king, Jesus has to take his rightful place, seated, not standing, seated upon his throne where he rules over all. And according to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus reigns in heaven until all his enemies have been defeated. You know, we shouldn't think that Jesus left the earth to get a head start because things were going to get so much worse on the earth. And he was escaping to heaven, and so we should want to do that too. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is victorious now. He is victorious today. And even though it's a slow process, he's about the business of bringing all things under his rule and reign through the church. Further, Christ's present victorious position informs our expectations about the future. For one, we know that Jesus is going to come back. The two angels tell the disciples as much in Acts 1. We also know this to be the case from other New Testament passages. But by no means does this mean that the church is to think that the world is getting worse and worse. Not in the least. You know, studies have shown the world is actually getting better. And where the gospel goes and takes root, society and culture improves. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't setbacks, because there are. You know, think about it as the tide. When the tide comes in, the water still goes back into the ocean, but slowly and surely and steadily, more ground is covered as the tide comes in. I mean, the new creation has already begun. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost signifies as much. The Spirit was present at the creation of the world, and his presence at Pentecost echoes the same. Still more, the fact that Jesus is bodily in heaven, that his flesh and blood and bones are there, is further testimony that God really did create the world and say that it was good. And that he has and is redeeming it through the work of Christ and the Spirit. We are no ways to despise the fact that we are human. Quite the opposite, in fact. As one scholar notes, the ascension affirms the true and lasting value of being human. The risen Jesus was more human, not less, than he was before. His risen humanness is the affirmation of his previous humanness, only now without the frailty and the dying, which before then he shared with the rest of us. His resurrection is thus God's way of saying that there is such a thing as genuine humanness. And it's in this new humanity that we once again realize the purpose for which we were created, to rule and fill the earth, even as God told Adam. And amazingly, and in ways we cannot fully comprehend, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and he uses us to fulfill his purposes of dominion upon the earth. And really, isn't this at the heart of our consideration of a reformational life, of culting a biblical wisdom, a life that is fully engaged with creation, and that doesn't seek to define spirituality in some type of disembodied way? Even the fact that Jesus offers bread and wine at his table testifies as much, doesn't it? You know, just think about how meals, how eating and drinking are so closely tied to the resurrection and the ascension stories in Luke. The resurrected Jesus is revealed in Emmaus through the breaking of the bread. Shortly thereafter, he appears to the other disciples and eats with them. And note the sequence. Jesus instructs the two on the way to Emmaus, and then he breaks bread, and they understand. In the story that follows, Jesus eats first, and then he instructs the disciples. His eating helps them to understand his identity, and then to listen. He gives them the message to proclaim of his suffering and resurrection, of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and then reminds them of the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Through eating, Jesus proves the reality of his presence among them, but this reality is different than before his resurrection. His words to them before he died have been fulfilled. He's now with them in a different way and wouldn't be with them indefinitely. Perhaps there is a pattern, even a liturgical pattern, in this for us. Jesus instructs us about him and what he has done, and our eating and drinking with him further affirms who he is and what he's accomplished. Likewise, Jesus is the host of his meal, and he's glad to eat and drink with us, which then also provides a foundation for the mission he has for us and blesses us to do. And while that mission is multifaceted with more applications than we can possibly number, it is at the very least a mission of peace. In fact, peace is a major theme in Luke. In chapter 2, the angelic host announced the birth of Jesus, declaring, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." In chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72, he instructs them, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." In chapter 19, when Jesus enters Jerusalem riding upon the colt, the whole multitude of his disciples proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In 24:36, when the two disciples are recounting their experience with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and the breaking of the bread, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And then if you jump over to John 20, you find that Jesus' characteristic greeting in the midst of the community is peace. Whether the community on mission or the community gathered at the Lord's table, the greeting is one of peace. And Paul drew upon such greetings, such liturgical greetings, at the beginning and or ends of each of his letters. And in Paul's greetings, peace is always associated with the grace of God, God's gift in the new covenant. Peace is the effect of grace. And the meal that we eat with Jesus is a meal of peace. We are at rest here because of his grace to us. We are right with God because of what Christ has done. We are right with one another because of what Christ has done. We are at peace. And Christ, having accomplished all that was required of him, of the Father, what do we read in Hebrews? When he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The ascension of Christ is a proclamation of peace. He's won. He's victorious. He's ushered in the peace that can only be known on the other side of war, but he's decisively won that war. Yes, his enemies still rail against him, and his people are railed against by those enemies, as those enemies are made his footstool, but his kingdom and rule are one of peace. He's made the peace by the sacrifice of himself, a peace that the church proclaims and offers to the whole world. And while we may not have a special ascension celebration yet, consider that we celebrate an ascension feast every Sunday at the Lord's table. Jesus gladly welcomes us to join him, to be with him, to be with the Father, to be where the course of his ministry led, where he wanted and desired to go, to return. Here there is grace. Here there is peace. Here you are fed these things, and I hope your faith grasps the primacy and importance of this meal and why you need it, and why your children need it, and why you shouldn't sacrifice what Jesus offers here for other things. You need this meal for your mission. You need this grace for the self-denial and holiness to which you are called. You need these signs of peace to proclaim peace, to practice peace, in service to Jesus, who is the King of Peace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you instruct us and show us yourself, how you teach us how we are to live, what we are to believe. We pray that your faith would indeed direct us more fully to understand what it means that Christ is ascended, that he rules over all and reigns over all, and that he is making his enemies a footstool even this day. And may you help us to further understand how the lives that you have called us to live before you and the callings that you have placed upon us are for the fulfilling of those purposes. Grant us faith to see and grace and faith to understand. And grant us grace and peace for the meal that we are about to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.